John chapter 6 and verses 1 to 15. Verse 1 reads, "After these things Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. And a great multitude followed him, because they saw his miracles, which he did on them that were diseased." Amen. Thus far we read the word of God. Our theme from the first 15 verses is seeing but not understanding. Seeing but not understanding. We may be often tempted to think that if only men saw the miracles of Christ, if they had proof, as it were, they would come to faith in him. But the Jews loved darkness, most of them, more than light, because their deeds were evil. We sing in the psalm of those who walk on in darkness. And the fact of the matter is that even when the Jews admitted the genuineness of the miracles, even the raising from the dead, yet they went about to kill him. But they were afraid because of the Jews. And even when the miracles of powers were displayed before them, the Jewish leaders either at first attributed them to Beelzebub, or else, especially in the early days, they did attribute them to God, and they did wonder, which is what they were meant to do, to wonder, but it stopped at that. They did not, on the whole, even the people, understand the significance, the meaning of the signs. So initially they wondered, but at the end they still cried, "Crucify him, crucify him." They still opposed and despised the Lord Jesus Christ. So men can see the miracles and even admit that they are genuine miracles and still end up saying, "Crucify him," of the Lord of glory. But we're told that they should, if they were born of the Spirit, see the significance of these events. John chapter 6 and verse 26. Jesus answered them and said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, ye seek me, not because ye saw the miracles, but because ye did eat of the loaves and were filled. Labour not for the meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you. For him hath God the Father sealed." The correct response to the miracles was to see their meaning and to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Even the writing down of the miracles is meant to have this effect. John chapter 20 and verse 30. John chapter 20 and verse 30. "And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written, that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name." So even the record of these miracles are meant to teach us that he is the Son of God. And not only so, not as an academic point, but that believing we might have life through his name. That is the correct use of the miracles, to see them as signs. That's why they're called signs. Sometimes the word miracles is the word sign. Sometimes it's a different word. And they're called miracles, signs and wonders, because of the miracles there. The word is sometimes the word we use for signs, but sometimes it's a word which means powers, They were displays of the divine power, and they were signs of something greater that is to be taken notice of, and they were wonders in that they caused wonderment in those who saw them. But they were signs, they had meaning. They were helps to those who were renewed by the Holy Spirit. But they were of no use, no benefit to those whose hearts were unrenewed and still set against God. If any man will do his will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God, or whether I speak of myself. John 7, verse 17. But the miracles themselves did not change the hearts of men. And so, though the Jewish leaders saw it all, they went about to form a council to kill him. They still cried for Barabbas. They still cried, crucify him. Now Christ himself knew all about the superficial nature of which, of the belief of the people. The Jewish leaders hardly made any even pretense of believing. But many of the people were impressed by the miracles. But the Lord Jesus Christ knew that their believing wasn't saving faith. It was simply the constrained response of those whose hearts was not changed. So in John chapter 2 and verse 23, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, in the feast day, many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself unto them, because he knew all men, and needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. He knew that their response on the whole was a superficial one. He knew that they didn't really trust him as the Savior. They were impressed, they were wondered, but they weren't converted. They weren't born of the Spirit and brought to faith in the Lord Jesus. And this passage reminds us that many were impressed with the miracles, but unchanged. It was now 6 months or to a year later than the events of chapter 5. John assumes familiarity with the other gospel accounts of the great Galilean ministry that led up to this event. And so we have the parable of the feeding of the 5,000. Everyone has heard of the feeding of the 5,000. I'm sure the children here have heard of Christ feeding the 5,000 and have been taught about this basic miracle of the Lord Jesus Christ. But there is a danger. There is a danger that we're so familiar with it that we think we know. But do we know? Do we really understand the meaning of this sign? First of all then, Christ tests true disciples. Christ tests true disciples. Verse 5. When Jesus then lifted up his eyes and saw a great company come unto him, he saith unto Philip, whence shall we buy bread that these may eat? And this he said to prove him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 pennyworth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may take a little. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, saith unto him, there is a lad here which hath five barley loaves and two small fishes, but what are they among so many? Why this conversation began with Philip in particular, we don't know. But the purpose was clear, not to get information, but to prove Philip and the disciples. There seems to have been quite a period before Andrew came up with his rather lame idea, but during which Christ taught and healed the people. Luke chapter 9, verse 11. Luke chapter 9 and verse 11. And the people, when they knew it, followed him, and he received them, and spake unto them of the kingdom of God, and healed them that had need of healing. That seems to have taken place in between times. There was a time lapse. But this Andrew comes up with a rather forlorn suggestion. There's a lad here, he's got 5 loaves, barley loaves, and 2 fishes. One can almost sense a tailing off, as if, well, this really won't do the job at all. It won't even make an impression on feeding these people. And the day was drawing to a close. We read that in Mark chapter 6 and verse 35. And when the day was now far spent, his disciples came unto him and said, "This is a desert place, and now the time is far past. Send them away, that they may go into the country round about, and into the villages, and buy themselves bread, for they have nothing to eat." He answered and said unto them, "Give ye them to eat." And they say unto him, "Shall we go and buy 200 pennyworth of bread, and give them to eat?" Philip, you know, we read in our text, calculated that 200 pennyworth, that's 6 months' wages for a labourer, might give each of these people something. Whether they had 200 pennies is another question. They may have been exaggerating what they even had. And even if the bread were available, it would only give a little to each. Philip had been with Christ for 2 years. He'd been with Christ for 2 years. But he's still calculating and not trusting. He's still treating the Saviour as if he didn't really know what he was doing. There are lessons for us. The Lord Jesus Christ is now exalted. But when he puts us in a tight spot, he still knows what he is doing. He did here. He knew what he would do. It often looks otherwise. They were in a desert place. It was getting dark. There were 5,000 men, probably women and children on top of that. And he tells them, "Go and get something for them." When the Lord puts us in a tight spot, he still knows what he's doing. He's doing all things well. He is challenging us to put into practice what we have learned of him. "When thou saidst, seek ye my face, thy face, Lord, will I seek." 2 Corinthians chapter 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Even the Apostle Paul, with all his experience, was still learning this. 2 Corinthians 1, verse 8. "For we would not, brethren, have you ignorant of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were pressed out of measure, above strength, insomuch that we despaired even of life. But we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God, which raiseth the dead, who delivered us from so great a death, and doth deliver, in whom we trust that he will yet deliver us." When the Lord leads us into trouble, into a tight situation, He still knows what he is doing. God is our refuge and our strength. In straits, a present aid. That word straits in our metrical version is very accurate. It's the opposite of a large place. You know, the Psalms speak about the Lord leading us into a large room. But in Psalm 46, he's in straits, under pressure, in a tight corner. But he's still a present aid. And it's good for us. Even the exposure of the weakness of our faith that calls us to cry to him, I believe, help thou mine unbelief. How good it is for us. The Lord knew that these disciples had learned so little. Time and again, they treat him as ordinary. Time and again, they think he's limited as they are limited. And we do just the same. So he knew that they were loath to trust his divine power, and he exposed their unbelief. He would test them, try them, not to find out, because he knew all about them, but to show to them their own unbelief. And after the feeding of the 5,000, when they saw his power, they would reflect on their weak faith, their unbelief. Some of the Jews never did. They were amazed by the miracle, but sooner or later they followed no more with him. But the disciples, they knew. And we too may reflect upon the weakness of our faith, that weakness which is shown in our panic-stricken response when trouble comes. The psalmist says, my hope is fixed on thee. My hope is fixed. Fixed, trusting in the Lord. Secondly, Christ shows his ability to save. Christ shows his ability to save. Verse 10. And Jesus said, make the men sit down. Now there was much grass in the place. So the men sat down in number about 5,000. And Jesus took the loaves. And when he had given thanks, he distributed to the disciples, and the disciples to them that were sat down. And likewise of the fishes, as much as they would. When they were filled, he said unto the disciples, gather up the fragments that remain, that nothing be lost. When they were filled, they sat down, and then they gave thanks. That's why we do. We sit down. The word of God teaches that for giving thanks, there's no reason why we shouldn't sit down first. That's why we do, even at the Lord's table. We give thanks because even a meal with significance is to be treated as a meal. And for that reason, we sit down and give thanks, seated. And so this meal was full of significance, but it was a real meal nonetheless. It went beyond satisfying hunger. Verse 26, you seek me not because you saw the miracles, but because he did eat the loaves and were filled. They were filled. And he gives thanks for this food. But it had meaning beyond the obvious. In fact, it was their satisfaction that was part of the significance of the meal. In satisfying the hunger of the body by his divine power, he was declaring himself the bread of life, able to satisfy the needs of the soul. See, the miracles are not just willy-nilly, they're not random. And some of them have very explicit meaning. Apart from the general meaning of able to reverse the effects of sin, they have specific meaning. And so the raising of Lazarus from the dead showed that Christ was the resurrection and the life. And many of the miracles had specific meaning. And this one did. It not only showed Christ as the one who is able to satisfy the body, but it set forth Christ as the one who is able to satisfy the soul. That salvation is of the Lord. Just as the body is dependent on food for life, and bread is the most basic food of all, so the soul must depend upon Christ for salvation. Salvation is of the Lord. And so they were all given from this distribution. We should notice that the distinction between the works of creation and providence is maintained. The work of creation is God making all things of nothing in the space of 6 days, and all very good. But his works of providence are his most holy, wise and powerful, preserving and governing of all his creatures and all their actions. And so the miracles generally are actions of the Lord upon existing created material. The miracles are extraordinary acts in God's providence, but usually on existing creation. So the river was changed into blood, or the frogs miraculously multiplied in Egypt. Christ healed the sick who already existed. He even raised the dead. Those who had been alive were dead, and he raised them. Or he changed the water into wine. There was something to start with that was acted upon by the Lord Jesus. That's because he came not to replace sinners, but to redeem sinners. The same people, existing sinners. He shall save his people from their sins. Salvation is in him. He is a divine person. There is no saviour but the Lord. Beside me, says Jehovah, there is no saviour. And he showed forth his divine glory in this miracle. But to save sinners, there must be an atonement. An atonement of a divine person is of infinite value. But how can there be an atonement of a divine person? God doesn't suffer. He is blessed forever. God is a spirit. He is without passion or parts. But a divine person can become man. To suffer and to atone for the sins of sinful men. The incarnation. He became a man. Hebrews 2 is arguing, we've seen it often, the apostle is arguing in Hebrews 2. He didn't become an angel. He suffered as a man. He took not on him, verse 16, the nature of angels. But he took to himself the seed of Abraham. He took upon the seed of Abraham. He became a man. Christ didn't come to save fallen angels. He came to save fallen men. We could have been left without a mediator, without an intercessor, without a Saviour, without a Redeemer. But he came to save sinful men. Fallen angels are reserved in chains of darkness until the great day. But he came to save sinful men. As God became man, without ceasing to be God, the Trinity didn't change. But he became what he was not, without ceasing to be what he was. God and man, in two distinct natures, and one person forever. And he suffered in his human nature, his perfect human nature. But he was always a divine person. We don't understand that, no, of course we don't. There's nothing like it in all the world. But he was a divine person, but he suffered in his human nature. He was God and man, but he suffered in his human nature. And his death was substitutionary and of infinite value. The children know what a substitute is. It's someone who takes the place of someone else. That happens all the time. It happens in football. It happens everywhere. Take the place of someone else. The Lord Jesus took the place of sinners, of his people, and bore the wrath of God in their place. He had no sin of his own. He was perfect, without sin. Those thoughts that come so instinctively to us, dog our steps. There was no sinful thoughts in the Lord Jesus. There was temptation from outside, but he found nothing in him. He was made sin who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. There is nothing like this. There is nothing in false religion, pseudo-Christianity, or pagan like this. That the Son of God should love his people and give himself for them. The Apostle Paul says, the Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. He didn't stop being the Son of God. He gave himself in his human nature. He was still the Son of God in order to bear the sin of many. So you say, well, this is difficult stuff. Well, it's not really. In as much as we can all understand, or shall we not, that Christ died for the ungodly. There is at once simplicity and profundity. We will spend eternity exploring these things which angels desire to look into. But the Apostle Paul can give the simple testimony. The Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. All is well if we know that that is true, believing on his name. Thirdly, Christ reminds us of our responsibility. Christ reminds us of our responsibility. Verse 12, gather up the fragments that remain, that nothing be lost. Therefore they gathered them together and filled 12 baskets with the fragments of the 5 barley loaves which remained over and above unto them that had eaten. Fragments, it doesn't mean just crumbs, it means pieces left over. It was a demonstration of
the reality of the miracle. You know, when Christ healed the impotent man, he said, take up thy bed and walk. That showed the miracle was genuine. Here, he says, gather up the fragments to demonstrate the reality of the miracle. But it does more. It shows the responsibility that is ours to act as stewards of what God provides. And the fact that he could feed 5,000 with 5 loaves and 2 fishes didn't make any difference. The question is, what does the Lord require of us? Normally, when people eat, it is because they work. And that's God's appointment. What God could do is not the index of what we should do. And so the fact that he fed the 5,000 so easily didn't mean that they should squander what was left. It's amazing how when people don't want to do what the Word of God says, they become remarkable hyper-Calvinists, we might say. They fall back on the fact of what God can do. But God's ability is not to negate his commandment. He can feed men without men working. But labour is the norm. Wastage and presumption are not justified because God's resources are unlimited. God normally provides for men through labour. God appointed labour, done, it should be done unto the Lord. He appointed the ordinance of labour in the Garden of Eden. True, it has been affected by the fall. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread. But what God could do, provide for us all without labour, doesn't alter what he's told us to do. And we've no reason to expect that he will do the miraculous as a substitute for neglecting the norm. And the same is true of evangelism. God can save sinners. Only God can save sinners. If any sinners in this district are to be saved, only God can do it. And he could do it without evangelism, but that's not the point. He has commanded us to spread the gospel. One plants, another waters, but God gives the increase. So, let's not make God's sovereignty an excuse for the neglect of our responsibility. But it also shows that the miracle was primarily a sign. Not as a random suspension of normal laws for providing food. It was essentially a sign that this is the Saviour, that he can more than satisfy the soul of those who trust in him. That means you. He can satisfy whoever relies upon him, as surely as the 5,000 were satisfied with bread. So he can give the bread of life to those who seek him. The fourth thing we realize is that Christ rejects the acclaim of the self-confident. Verse 14. Then those men, when they had seen the miracle that Jesus did, said, this is of a truth that prophet that should come into the world. When Jesus therefore perceived they would come and take him by force to make him a king, he departed again into a mountain. himself alone. Christ rejects the acclaim of the self-confident. They grasped who he was. They thought, this is the prophet mentioned in Deuteronomy 18. In Deuteronomy 18 and verse 15. The Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee, of thy brethren, like unto me, unto him ye shall hearken, according to all that thou desirest of the Lord thy God in Horeb, in the day of the assembly, saying, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, neither let me see this great fire any more, that I die not. And the Lord said unto me, they have well spoken that which they have spoken. I will raise them up a prophet from among their brethren, like unto me, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak unto them all that I shall command him. And it shall come to pass that whosoever will not hearken unto my words, which he shall speak in my name, I will require it of him. And they said, yes, this is the prophet. This is the one. They seem to have grasped that. And they seem to have possibly grasped that that prophet which was promised was the Messiah, was the Christ of God. You remember their interview of John in chapter 1. Art thou that prophet? Art thou the Christ? But they certainly did not grasp what kind of Christ he was and what he had come to do. They thought of him as simply a political, military leader who would deliver them from their enemies, who would vindicate Israel before the world and usher in a time of unparalleled prosperity for the Jews. And certainly someone who could feed 5,000 men like this could do this great thing. But Christ refuses their acclaim. You see, he won't be the convenience Christ of anybody. It's no use trying to make him a convenience, trying to use him. Nor is he a top-up for those who are aware that they haven't quite made it. He's the bread of life. Salvation must be entirely in him. The woman of Samaria wanted someone to save her coming hither to draw. He wouldn't be that kind of saviour. She went on to learn the truth, and so must we. Christ is not the convenience of those who need something. He is not the one who makes up what we ourselves try to achieve and don't manage. He's the bread of life. There is no hope without him, but he is the complete saviour of all who trust in him. Is all your hope in the Lord Jesus Christ, that there is none beside him, none like him, none as well as him? Not Christ plus, but Christ alone. Is he all your salvation and all your desire? Have you put your trust only in him? Not as a pick-me-up or a help, but as the saviour of sinners. Amen. Let us pray. O Lord our God, we pray that thou wilt bless thy word to our hearts, that thou wilt increase our confidence in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that any who have not trusted him might trust him as the bread of life. as the one who can give salvation, for salvation is of the Lord. So bless thy word to our hearts, and take away all our sins, for Christ's sake. Amen.